You may find it helpful to keep your Bible open at verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3, as we will be looking at that verse exclusively this evening. Genesis 3:15. Now, before we turn our attention to that verse in particular, which is the text this evening for the first of our studies in the subject of spiritual warfare, I want to make just two comments by way of introduction. One of a more general nature about Genesis 1 to 11, and the other one, which has, by implication, more bearing on our subject for this evening, about conscientious objection and pacifism. One of the consequences of the radical biblical criticism of the last century and the beginning of this century is that it has left in its wake a church which is sadly ignorant of the Old Testament, and in particular, which is ignorant of the first five books of the Bible. Now, unfortunately, that has dire consequences for us, because in fact, Genesis 1 to 11 should be described as the, or not the most important, but certainly one of the most important portions of the whole Bible. And I say this not because I underestimate the New Testament or the message of the Gospel, which is of course the greatest and the most important information in the Bible for us, but because the first 11 chapters of Genesis give us the fundamental or the foundational historical facts about God's dealing with the world and about human nature. And those first 11 chapters don't only give us the facts, but they also interpret those facts for us so that we can have a proper understanding of the world in which you and I live today. Now, I hope that this claim for the importance of Genesis 1 to 11 will be borne out by our study in Genesis 3:15. Turning now to the matter of conscientious objection and what I've called practical pacifism, let me attempt just to highlight the basic principles which underlie these attitudes, in the hope that they will help us to grasp some of the prevailing attitudes which exist in the church today, not with regard to temporal, but with regard to spiritual warfare. After all, that's what our subject is for this evening. But I believe that general comments about practical pacifism or conscientious objection will help us perhaps understand a little more of the attitude in the church. Now, practical pacifism and conscientious objection have in common that neither of them stems from an ideological objection to the use of violence or war, as does pacifism proper. So we're not talking about an ideological objection to violence. Practical pacifism and conscientious objection share that common ground. But they do differ in that practical pacifism follows the course of non-involvement in war or in conflict or in violence, because of a failure either to recognize the existence of a threat or because of a general apathy towards a threat that exists. Conscientious objection, on the other hand, though it recognizes the threat, refuses to join battle because it believes that it is wrong to do so. Now, as I said earlier, I'm not wanting to raise the whole discussion of a just war at all this evening. It will be here until midnight, I'm sure. I mention these two attitudes because they are to a greater or lesser extent with us in the church, not in relation to temporal, but in relation to spiritual warfare. All right, let's turn then to Genesis 3:15, having concluded our introductory comments. And let us turn our attention more particularly to the text. Our subject this evening is the origin and nature of spiritual warfare. God speaking to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. At the heart of the radical biblical criticism that I mentioned earlier, there exists an attitude of skepticism towards anything supernatural. And so consequently, when we begin to speak about spiritual warfare or spiritual conflict, those who hold this attitude reject our statements as being absurd. And the best that scholars like that can do with Genesis 3, 14 and 15 is to treat them as ideological. Now, just a moment with the word, I'll explain to you what it means. It simply is a reference to a primitive attempt to explain certain facts in nature. So says Derek Kidner in his commentary on Genesis, and I commend that commentary to you as a very useful one, that the best that radical biblical scholars can do with Genesis 3, 14 and 15 is to say that we have there something along the lines of how the snake lost its legs, which is a sort of ancient equivalent to how the elephant got its trunk. Or it seeks to explain to us why there is this state of hostility between human beings and snakes. Now, I can empathize with that, having lived on a farm. But although we may object to the reaction or the rejection of supernaturalism which underlies this view, there are two other reasons why we cannot say that Genesis 3, 14 and 15 is merely referring to how the snake lost its legs or animosity between humans and reptiles. Firstly, Leopold points out that the word that Moses uses in Genesis, the word enmity in verse 15, does not refer to hostility between brute beasts or between a human being and an animal. He says that the word is restricted in its usage to conflict or hatred between moral, personal beings. Now, I don't think that we ought to make too much about words, because they are often used in different contexts and so are invested with new meaning. However, we ought to take note of what Leupold says as a reliable Hebraist and an Old Testament scholar. But far more conclusively, we cannot accept that Genesis 3, 14 and 15 is merely referring to that sort of explanation of facts in nature, because the interpretation that the New Testament gives to these events clearly uncovers Satan as standing behind the serpent. Now, I just want to read you two verses from the New Testament. Don't bother to turn them up. The one is from the book of Revelation. We'll be coming back to this, chapter 12, verse 9. This is what John writes. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil or Satan. And Paul in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, obviously has this verse in mind when he writes to the believers in Rome that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under their feet. So at the very least, these verses are referring to the origin and therefore the existence of enmity or spiritual conflict between the woman, that is Eve, and Satan. Now we'll return again to the fact of the origin of enmity in a moment. But will you just notice that in the verse, the conflict is not restricted only to the woman and Satan, but it extends to the descendants of each. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Now, as is to be expected, the overreaction which has occurred in the church against this anti-supernatural attitude is to go to the other extreme and to see the sum total of all spiritual warfare as a direct conflict with Satan himself or his demonic agents. And so the attitude has been, particularly in recent days, to view every problem and every failing and every sin as something which needs deliverance from demon possession or demon oppression. In fact, very few people would speak about Christians being possessed by demons, but many would certainly say that we need to be freed from demon oppression. No matter what the problem is that seems to be attaching to our Christian lives, no matter what the sin is, they will advocate deliverance from demonic oppression. Well, the text says that the conflict exists not just with Satan, but also with his seed. Now, you may not have thought of this before, but the idea of seed or descendants for Satan, in fact, poses a problem for us. You see, the Bible describes Satan as an angelic being. And you will remember that Jesus, in his countering of the Sadducees, mentioned that the angels are neither married nor are given in marriage. And the implication is that there is no physical descent in terms of angelic beings. Now, how then are we to understand this phrase, the seed of the serpent, or as we've seen, the seed of Satan? Well, we need to do what is always wise with the Bible, and that's to take the difficult texts and try and understand them in the light of the rest of Scripture. John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus is speaking to the Jews of his day, and this is what he says to them. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature. Now, Jesus did not for one minute mean that the Jews to whom he was speaking were the actual physical descendants of Satan when he calls them children of their father, the devil. He's calling them children of the devil because they bear a family resemblance to Satan. In this case, he highlights it as the desire to kill him, a man who has told them the truth, and therefore a hatred for what is true. So then, I suggest to you that we must understand this phrase, the seed of the devil or the seed of the serpent, in terms not only of the devil himself, but also of all those who follow his patterns and who follow, as it were, in the family resemblance. In other words, the world seen in opposition to God and Messiah must be viewed as the offspring of Satan. And so, the enemy that we face in spiritual conflict can not only be restricted to Satan or his demonic agents. We must make room there also, at least for the world in opposition to God, with all its prevailing attitudes and with its philosophy. So James says to us that love for the world is enmity with God, and therefore by implication, love for God means that we are to be at enmity with the world. All right, well, we've stated the two extremes. The denial of supernaturalism on the one hand, the denial of the existence of any spiritual conflict whatsoever on the one hand. We've stated the other extreme, which sees all spiritual conflict as a direct, immediate conflict with the devil himself or with demonic forces. Let's just beware on that one, that we do not do that in an attempt to discount or to remove our own personal responsibility and accountability to say no to sin or to find fault with ourselves. Now, as far as the existence of spiritual warfare and its nature is concerned, I want to then draw out three principles or three conclusions from Genesis 3:15. And in fact, what we will be doing is, in stating these three conclusions, I hope we are going to counter that view of practical pacifism and conscientious objection in spiritual warfare that I mentioned at the beginning. I realize that we are being, in a sense, negative because I'm countering various views. But sometimes we can't understand the truth of the matter until we have seen it highlighted with a negative aspect. So before we get into our studies in spiritual warfare in the next 2 weeks, we need to be clear in our minds as to its origins and nature. The first thing then about the existence of spiritual warfare, and by the way, I'm not referring to something which is mystical or unreal. We're talking about conflict in thoughts and in attitudes and in actions. And I mean the enmity which exists against evil when I speak about conflict or spiritual warfare. That this enmity, this spiritual warfare, has its origin in God Himself. It's God speaking in Genesis 3:15. And God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now that does not mean that God is the cause or the origin of Satan's enmity against Christians. Satan is only addressed first because he is the object of God's cursing. The idea is that God will place within the woman the principle of enmity against the serpent and against his seed. And this is only true of the woman in Genesis 3:15, insofar as she is a recipient of God's grace. So the extension to the seed of the woman does not mean that every single human being who is born into this world is born with the principle of enmity towards evil within themselves. Our understanding of the seed of the woman, as we shall see in a moment, has got to be modified by the individual who occurs in the end of verse 15, the one who bruises the head of the serpent. He must be the hinge around which we understand the phrase, the seed of the woman. So it's not a universal enmity. In fact, to say that would be to contradict the rest of the Bible. Because the Bible tells us that men by nature are born at enmity with God and with a propensity or a love for sin. But it's so it is to the woman as a recipient of God's grace that God says, I will place enmity between you and the serpent. Now this act of God then is also consistent with his holy character. You see, God is not a God who tolerates sin. And he is not a God who ignores sin. And God is not apathetic towards sin and evil. Of course, the cross proves that for us, finally. And so practical pacifism, an attitude of non-involvement in spiritual conflict, practical pacifism in relation to spiritual warfare arises for two reasons. An inadequate view of the holiness of God and an inadequate view of the sinfulness of sin. So if you are here this evening and you can say that within your own life there is apathy towards sin, then my dear brother and sister in Christ, I want to say to you that it is because your view of God is inadequate. And I'm not throwing stones when I say that. Because in a measure we all struggle with this. We all struggle with an inadequate view of God. But practical pacifism in spiritual warfare, the reason why we don't fight against sin, assuming that we believe it is right to fight, is because we do not see sin the way God sees it. And perhaps we fail to understand that the origin of spiritual warfare, the origin of conflict, is with God Himself, way back there in Genesis chapter 3. So we can't turn our attention away from the warfare, because to do so is to be plainly disobedient to the intention of God. Then secondly, will you notice that the ultimate battle and the final victory in this conflict is not a corporate one, but an individual one. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, there's the corporate idea, and he will bruise or crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. So the picture has gone from the individuals, the woman and the serpent, to two groups, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, which, as we've seen, includes the world and its attitudes. And now it is honed down again in the verse to involve two individuals, the one who will crush the head of the serpent, and in so doing will himself be bruised. Now, if we parallel that with the teaching in the Bible on the seed of Abraham, which we can't go into now, and also to the teaching about the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 53, we can only conclude that the individual involved in Genesis 3:15 is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it is for that reason that the early church spoke about this verse as the proto-evangel, the first presentation of the gospel. Now, I know that that view has been held in perhaps disrepute in these modern days, but evangelical commentators right through till today have held to that opinion, because fundamentally and finally there can only be one person who can deliver this decisive blow against the serpent, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is precisely in these terms that the New Testament views Christ's death on the cross, despite all the other aspects of it being an example and all of those. The cross must be seen in terms of these two fundamental things: a deliverance from the condemning power of sin, that is, the guilt of sin, and a deliverance from the ruling power of sin. And to see those two elements put together, you may afterwards want to turn to Colossians 2:14 and 15, where Paul links them when he speaks about the cross. But I want to turn your attention just for a moment to John chapter 12, verse 31, and a cross-reference to Revelation 12:9. When they had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and in him God is glorified." So he's speaking there about the cross. And then in verse 31 of chapter 12 he says, "Now is the judgment of this world, now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show by what death he was to die. Now turn across to Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. I'm fully aware of the dangers of wandering into the book of Revelation. But let's just look at this cross-reference then, keeping in mind John 12, 31. "And the great dragon who was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony.'" Now, I'm not trying to give a definitive explanation of Revelation chapter 12. But what I do want you to notice is this: that Jesus, in contemplating his death on the cross, speaks about the fact that at that point the ruler or the prince of this world is to be cast down. And when we go to Revelation, we find that the casting down of the serpent involves two things. He forfeits the right of the accusation of the brethren, and it coincides with the establishment of the dominion and the power and the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, thirdly then, does this mean that we need not fight or strive? If Christ has secured the final victory on the Calvary, if Christ is the one who has crushed the head of the serpent, if the decisive victory has been won, then can you and I be conscientious objectors in spiritual warfare? And by that I mean, Can we say that this battle is no longer ours? It's the Lord's. Now, I don't think that anyone would want to put it as bluntly as that. But let me ask you, is this not the attitude which underlies the tendency in the church today to abandon the way of disciplined daily Bible study and daily taking every thought captive for Christ and struggling to say no to sin and yes to righteousness, and which sends us out then to seek some definitive act of God which will lift us out of the humdrum of Christian living into a higher spiritual plane of power and victory? No one will say, I'm a conscientious objector in spiritual warfare. But I wonder that whether we, when we seek for this definitive lift, as it were, out of a daily toil in the Christian life, we are not in fact saying exactly that. Well, does Christ's victory on the cross mean that we are free from striving in spiritual warfare? The answer is no. Because Paul in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20, as we've seen already, says this: the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So in other words, although the conflict has reached its apex in the work of Christ on the cross, that conflict now extends again to all true believers. And you and I, my dear brothers and sisters, are therefore involved in spiritual conflict. We are there because of the new birth, because God has placed within our hearts that same attitude of enmity towards sin. And we cannot say Christ's death has freed us from the conflict, because the apostle speaks of us as having Satan crushed under our feet. And this ought not to surprise us, of course, because when the Bible speaks about our salvation or our redemption, it does not only speak in terms of the present. It also has in mind the future. And so there is a measure in which you and I are saved, and we are being saved, and we will finally be saved. That does not mean that our salvation is in danger. But Christ's decisive victory on the cross over Satan, rather than deny our responsibility, establishes it. And it establishes our ability to fight against all that is evil. In that 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, to which we referred earlier, a little further down in the chapter, it says that after Satan was thrown down, so it's obviously not referring to some primeval fall from heaven before the creation of the world. After Satan was thrown down, he went off to make war against the woman's offspring. And who are they? Those who keep the commandments of God and bear testimony to Jesus. In other words, you and I. So says Peter, the devil goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Well, if we then belong to Christ, we are involved in the fight. The fact that the principle of enmity against sin, the principle of hatred for sin, has its origins in the divine nature, and God has placed it within us, means that we dare not, we cannot be pacifists in this war. Let us then forget the idea of any victory without striving. There is no victory for us if we will not daily strive in the battle. But let's not be discouraged, because Paul says that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And may it be that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. Let's pray. Father, there's no point in us speaking later this month about temptation or about the full armor of God if we are purposing in our hearts to be pacifists in spiritual warfare. Thank you for reminding us that you have placed enmity between us and all that is evil. Please help us not to be apathetic. Thank you for the victory which Christ has won. Lord God, may we be more than conquerors in Him, so that our holy lives may be a testimony to the power of our God. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.